teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Redeemer of all the sons of men, Creator of the ends of the earth, Keeper of that which Thou hast made, Father of the Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ, Thou who hast elected Israel and chosen him for a special purpose, Thou who hast chosen also all of us for special service, today, as we gather together here in this place, join our hearts and spirits in worship, in prayer and praise and adoration, we pray that Thy Holy Spirit may teach us all wisdom and all knowledge, that He may lead us into the graces that will make us able to be Thy children without reservation, without any limitations as far as we're concerned, that Thy Holy Spirit will teach us, our Father, that we only do Thy will when we forget our own wills. And then with this new knowledge, which is of God Himself, let us go forth to the ends of the earth, to all places and among all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever Thou hast commanded us, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Certainly one, if not the most strategic place in all of the earth today, as it has been for many centuries, is the little part of the world called the Bible Lands, or Palestine. As most of you know, it was my happy privilege to be able to serve our convention in that part of the world for 5 years as a missionary. And there working with me was one whom I had already met and known and come to love, and who during those 5 years became closer to me even than a brother. And those of you who have been missionaries will understand something of that, for there is some special way in which missionaries are close together. The one who is to speak to us today is the one to whom I make that special reference, Dr. Bob Lindsay, or Robert L. Lindsay. Most everybody calls him Bob. A native Oklahoman and graduate of the University of Oklahoma, of the seminary in Louisville, where he received both a master's degree in 44, I believe it was, and then later his Ph.D. degree. Bob has also studied at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem and at other places, primarily, however, the additional work and study which he has done has been pretty much on his own in archaeological circles and other places, plus considerable travel. Bob is particularly qualified for the type of work he does, not only because of the fact that he is quite gifted at languages and has capitalized on this gift and has become proficient in the language of ancient Israel, speaking Hebrew much better, by the way, than about 90% of the people who live in Palestine, but also able to find his way around in a great many other languages. It's amazing how much you can use of what you think you don't have until you have to. I've been with him in some places where we had to speak the unknown tongue almost, and he's been pretty good at that too. Bob has a fine family. His lovely wife, Margaret, as a daughter of missionary parents who are even now in Korea and have been for many years. She spent most of her childhood in Korea. They have a family of 6 lovely children. You probably heard about the cablegram Dr. Cawthon sent to Bob when Bob notified the mission board that they had their sixth child. Dr. Cawthon sent him back a cable and said, "Congratulations, stop." But Bob is, in every sense of the word, a missionary, and that's about the highest compliment I can pay to a man, really. He's spending this year furlough on our campus, as much as he can of it, having to go many places and do many things for the board and for many churches to speak in behalf of his work. Bob is now busy trying to finish a work which he had already begun when I joined him in 1949, that of translating the New Testament into modern Hebrew. And I've been given a little credit for it around here, which I never have deserved, for it's mostly his work. And along with some translators whom we've been able to hire, and others who, because they've loved what we're trying to do, he is now putting into what we hope will be final form the New Testament into modern Hebrew. I have not time, though, to tell you all the many things I'd like to tell you about him. I want him to have the time to speak to you. I'm more than happy to introduce him to you and you to him, and to say that following the special music and the reading of a special passage of Scripture, Dr. Bob Lindsay will bring us our missionary message of the day. However, as many as did receive him, to them he gave authority to become God's children because they were exercising faith in his name. And they were born not from blood or from a fleshly will or from man's will, but from God. For though I am free from all persons, I have made myself the slave to all, that I may gain the most persons. And so to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain Jews. I ask then, did they stumble not to catch themselves again? Not at all. Their false step simply has brought salvation to the Gentiles to incite them in turn to jealousy. For that reason, I make much of my ministry to the Gentiles. If I may by any means incite those who are my own flesh to jealousy and thus save some of them. Now if their false step means riches to the world and their decrease means riches to people of the nations, how much more will the full number of them mean it? Yes, the harvest is great, but the workers are few. Therefore, implore the master of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest.
I'm very happy to be here this morning, of course, and to be in this seminary this year. It's been wonderful to me with many of you professors in the seminary. I sometimes look on these professors as my old college or my seminary fellow mates. And as I look around, I wonder how in the world they got to be professors at times. Because when they were back with me, I know they were just boning on the books like I was. And the truth is that they've been boning on books for 20 years while some of us have been out beating the bushes, and so they're pretty smart. They're not as smart as they think they are sometimes. This brother who's just introduced me is somewhat omniscient, like all seminary professors, of course. And he knew all about that cablegram that Dr. Cawthon sent, but he didn't know anything about the answer that I sent back. The answer I sent back read like this: "Mind your own business, send the child's allowance." I don't know if it's permitted for ministers to lie, but two of them have just told blank-faced lies this morning. I got thinking this morning what I was going to say to you. In fact, I've been thinking for several weeks ever since Dr. McDowell asked me to talk to you. And what I could say to you and what I would like to say to you are two different things. In the amount of time that I have, I'm just going to have to lump together a number of things that I would very much like to take a little longer time in saying. I remember one time going out to visit Dr. Leo Edelman, who was at that time pastor of the Parkland Baptist Church in Louisville. And I had known him ever since he was missionary in Israel back in 1939. It was Palestine then, of course. And in the afternoon, he got me outside by his little cornfield in the back of his house. At that time, he liked to raise corn. He thought he could do it better than any farmer around. And that was his hobby. So after bragging a bit about his corn harvest, he said, "Now, Lindsay," he said, "let's talk about some important things," he said. "Now, what have you been preaching recently?" So I wound up and gave him three sermon outlines that I had worked out. And that night, I found out why he had asked me these questions. He got up in the church and preached all three of those sermons in one. And that's what I'd like to do this morning, if I could. Just preach several sermons in one. You heard four different scriptures this morning. The first was this: "However, as many as did receive him, to them he gave authority to become God's children, because they were exercising faith in his name. And they were born not from blood, or from a fleshly will, or from man's will, but from God." I think that perhaps the most important thing that one can say about the Near East, when you come to talk about its mental patterns, its sociological patterns, and its other kind of patterns, is this one central fact: that the Near East is not so much a series of provincial or separated political states, but is an area of the world in which the average Near Easterner thinks of his national allegiance as a part of his religious and tribal inheritance. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Some years ago, Dr. Carlton, a congregational missionary, was going across one of the borders between one Arab state to another. And he was asked to present his passport at the office, one of the offices there at the customs at the border, the country he was going into. And he gave his passport. Those days it was a red passport. He handed it to the Arab man who was sitting at the desk, and he said, "Here is my passport." The man took the number and wrote it down, and then he turned to him, handed him back his passport, and he said, "Now, your passport says nothing about your nationality. What nationality are you?" "Well," Dr. Carlton said, "I'm an American." "Oh, I know you're an American citizen," he said, "and I see that you belong to America. I realize that. That's your passport. But what is your nationality?" Dr. Carlton didn't know what to answer. He said, "Do you mean my ancestry? I'm Scotch-Irish, if that helps you any." He said, "No, that's not what I mean. I asked you what your nationality was. Now, please give it to me." The man was getting quite angry. Finally, a friend stepped up to Dr. Carlton, someone who'd been longer in the Near East than that, and he said to him, "Dr. Carlton, what this man means is, what is your religion, your religious community?" So he said, "Well, I'm a Protestant." So the Arab man said, "Protestant. Oh, very good. Put it down. Put down Protestant." In the Near East, a man's religiousness is his nationality, because all religious groups are basically religio-tribal groups, family affairs. This begins in every sort of life. The very minute that a man is born, the minute he is born, he belongs already and must belong by law, if he wants to have legal assurance in some parts of his life, and what is called the laws of personal status, divorce, marriage, inheritance, succession, birth, burial, other things of that sort, he must belong to a religious community. Otherwise, he hasn't got any kind of legal help in these matters which I've just mentioned. Man is born. If he is born into the Greek Orthodox Church, the priest takes him as a baby and runs him through the water three times in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that man is henceforth a member of the Greek Orthodox religious community. As he grows up, he marries within that community. If he should marry without that community, he would have considerable problem because he or his wife would have to change his religious community legally by law and register so with the government. As he goes on farther, if he wants to get a divorce, he goes to his religious authorities to find out whether he can get a divorce or not. If he's a Muslim, he says, "I divorce thee, I divorce thee, I divorce thee," three times to his wife, and he can get a new wife. If he's a Jew, he can go to the rabbis and rather easily get a divorce, although sometimes serious questions are asked by these people. If he's a Christian, various canon laws come into effect. The Near East is actually made up of all kinds of religious tribal groups, many of these kinds of groups. And when you ask a man, "Shu ente," in Arabic, "What are you?" the chances are he's going to give you his religious affiliation, his religious, tribal, national, as he calls it, affiliation. And if so, when we come to this particular pattern as we approach the Near East, we realize constantly, we who are missionaries, that somehow this pattern is a pattern that is under the surface of all kinds of things that are going on in that part of the world. Sometimes people ask, what is the meaning of this country, these Jewish people that have been going over there, the meaning of Zionism and so forth. In terms of this particular pattern, it is a breaking of that kind of pattern. Because when Jews began to go back to the land of Israel, or the land of Palestine as it was then, they said, "We want to rebuild our lives as a nation." They said, "We've been Jews long enough. Where we are, we're no longer religiously distinct or very distinct from our Christian neighbors. And the thing for us to do is to find a way to express our Jewishness in some fashion that the world will accept us in. If we go on trying to be religious when we're not religious, on the other side, if we try to assimilate to the Gentiles and to the non-Jews, we find it very difficult. People don't like us because of that sometimes, and a lot of times we find a certain clannishness among us. And the thing for us to do if we want to try to find ourselves is to remake ourselves in a country of our own and to become a nation like all the nations, as it says over in 1 Samuel. And so when they started back to that country, they had one supreme idea in mind. It was planted there by Theodore Herzl, to get to the point where they had a political state in which they might be able to reinterpret their Jewishness in terms of territory and rather than in terms of religio-ethnic identity. And so when they went back to do that in the land of Palestine, they ran headlong into some problems. At first, it was no problem. There was not much problem because the Near Easterners thought when Jews started back there, even King Faisal and some others, and when they were coming back still as a kind of religious minority. Everybody's a minority. All these corporate groups in the Near East are in some sense a minority. Everybody feels at least as if he's in a minority in one way or another. And they thought only of these people coming back and fitting into this religio-tribal pattern. And then they found out differently. And all this conflict that's been going on through the years and finally issued in 1947-1948 in the Arab-Jewish War, actually underneath it are these differences of opinion. The Jews wanted to become a nation, literally, actually, territorially speaking. That's why Mr. Ben-Gurion, when he gets up and talks to the American Jews, calls upon them to come to that land. Because he has one conception in his mind that eventually there will be anti-Semitism in every country where Jews are to be found. And a theory which cannot completely be supported, of course, but a theory which is very prevalent among people in Israel, especially the older generation. And when that thing happens, the easiest thing and the right thing for Jews would be to have a land of their own in which, when people give them certain legal authorities, the nations of the world recognize them as a nation, they would be able to protect themselves or at least be able to fit into the pattern of nationality which our world has accepted. From that point of view, I think one has to say that there's a great deal to be said for this tremendous thing. But I'm not talking about whether it's good or right or wrong. The fact is that conflict has come into the Middle East, and it's partly due to these deep patterns which are deep in the minds of the Near Easterner. Now, where do Baptists fit into this program? In the Arab states, of course, in the Near East as a whole, Baptists do not fit because we are not a religio-ethnic community. We're not a religious tribal community. At least, we should not be. Sometimes we missionaries come back, and we see our churches back here developing almost as communities. And we hear people crying that community is a great need. And of course, there is a certain truth in that. But If we Baptists ever come to the point that we give up the conscious decision of men to follow Jesus Christ as an elementary right and an elementary entrance into the Church of Christ, then at that very moment we might as well join all these religio-ethnic tribal communities around the world. Here is a basic problem. Here is something basic to the Near East. We do not even realize it, I think, that here in America, in this land in which we live, people, all kinds of Christian groups that practice infant baptism actually conform to what we might call a New Testament pattern, at least in some sense a Baptist pattern as well, in our own thinking at least, in which religious tribal groups no longer make the pattern. It's a totally different kind of society which we have because of that. A church is a church made up, we say, a voluntary association, and there's a lot of theological discussion going on about how God directs that, but from man's point of view, it is a voluntary association. It's when we choose to follow the Lord that he speaks of us, and we speak of ourselves as being the chosen. And only when we keep that voluntary response keen in our own minds and in our preaching and in everything we do are we going to do what we ought to as Baptists. Now, Baptists in the Near East don't fit in because of that. We do not fit. We're squares in the middle of rounds, if you want. We're squares. I think, of course, in terms of the world, that we are the rounds and the others are squares. But that's unimportant right now. The point is, how can the Near East be brought to Jesus Christ, and how can we preach in it? And of course, one of the big problems is this central problem. What can we do to change it? Then there's a second message here. And I'm not going to answer all these questions because I don't have time, nor do I have the knowledge to answer all of them. I just wrote them out partly. The problem of identification. The problem of identification is probably one of the problems which all of us as missionaries reach at the very beginning of our missionary experience. And it's partly in answer to this first question that I've asked that we begin to try to solve it when we become missionaries. I've known missionaries to come to fields and so identify themselves with the people that they even think like the people, argue like the people, and make the same mistakes as the people. And one of the problems we missionaries have is to come to a kind of critical appraisal of our identification, how to come to identify with a people in such fashion that we will truly identify, but along lines that will be productive and effective in preaching the gospel and bringing people to Christ. Of course, one of the first things is for the individual to learn a language. It's not easy to learn a language. We know all of us, you've all heard stories about missionaries learning languages. It's a very difficult thing for all of us to learn language, I think. There are some people who are more talented than others, but all and everybody I ever knew has to work very, very hard in order to get language. It's fun when you're trying to learn, but you, of course, make lots of mistakes. I remember the first time I made my big mistake. I made many mistakes, but I remember one of the big ones. Back in Jerusalem, I was living down in the section called Geula. I was unmarried at the time, 1939, 1940. I was a student over there at the time. I lived with a family because I wanted to learn the language within the walls of a family, learn as much as I could, hearing it spoken all the time and so forth. And my birthday rolled around after I'd been in the home of these people, fine people they were, man and his wife, little girl, 3 years old. My birthday rolled around, and the lady wanted to do something very special for me, and she was very, very fine lady, good sense of humor, young, both of the couple was young, their child was young, of course. And we had a good relationship, friendly relationship. And so she said, I want to make you a birthday party. So she made a cake. Wasn't very easy for her. She had to make a cake on a little tiny Primus, one of these little kind of stoves that you have to pump up, put kerosene in, pump some, put some spirit on top of it, and heat the top, the head of it, and then pump it and start it blazing. But she made that cake, and it was quite a good cake, at least for the way she had to make it. And so I wanted to say something nice when all the guests were gathered about her cake, and I said, "Be'emet ha'ugashalach rukuva." I said to her, what I thought I said was that her cake was very good. I noticed that her face kind of fell a little bit, but I didn't know what I'd said that was wrong. After the party had gone away, she came to me. She had a glint of humor in her eyes, for fortunately she did have a sense of humor, and she said to me, "What did you say about my cake?" Well, I said, I thought I said that your cake was very good. Oh, no, she didn't. You didn't say my cake was good. You said it was rotten. There are lots of things that we have to go through as missionaries, but one of the problems is the humiliation involved in learning a language. And some of us say we're constantly going through a kind of an adolescence as long as we're learning a language. You know, it's hard to be an adolescent. I can remember my adolescence. It seemed as if it lasted about 20 years. And I was always awkward, you know, when you grow up quickly and you can't keep your footing and all that sort of thing. Well, you feel awkward as a missionary because you can't learn the language fast enough, not as fast as you want to learn. And it takes years before you finally get onto a language. But it's important for this identification problem. It's important for you to learn. It's important for every person to try to get his message so that it is the right kind of a message, the right kind of an identified message. I had some barrels of sermons like every preacher does when I went out to the mission field, and I soon found out that I had to toss them aside. Nobody had heard of Dwight L. Moody. Nobody had heard of Spurgeon or some of my other rich illustrations that had been gathered through the years, and I had to turn to a lot of history that people did know, more immediate history, the folks there knew, and try to find things in the lives of their leaders which would give me some illustration, and common illustrations from the street as well, of course. But it was very, very difficult. Very, very difficult. And sometimes I made some terrible mistakes, and one of which I'm thinking of just now, I won't even begin to tell you because it just wouldn't be possible to tell you what a terrible mistake it really was. Humiliation. Getting to the point where you can suffer that humiliation, in a sense, in order to get your message across is a pretty hard thing for some of us. But then there comes a second step, and that is the institutionalization, if I may use it, of your identification. There comes a time in the life of every mission. There comes a time in the life of every group of missionaries when there must come a certain feeling that we missionaries are in this particular field, and we must find a way to reach the hearts of the people in such a way that they will feel that what we are saying to them in our institutions, our very existence as institutions, will really say something to them, that will put us on the right side, that will identify us in the right sort of way. Now, that's one of our problems in Israel. It's been one of our problems in the Near East, but it's a little easier in some ways in parts of the Near East where we have a considerable groups of nominal Christians. And those are the people we work largely among. The Muslims out there are still not touched by almost any group. Our work is missing the mark because we haven't been able to touch them. 130,000 Muslims in Israel alone up in the Galilee, and we are not doing anything for them. But when we came to Israel, when we began to think about the problems in Israel, many of us felt that we must find some kind of an institutionalization that would really show our identification with the people, and that's been a considerable problem. Some years ago, finally, after a long time of disappointment and trying to collect funds, not being able to get enough, and so forth and so on, we came to the conclusion that we ought to move our little orphanage up in Nazareth, an orphanage in which there was something like 20 children, mostly of Arab origin, down to the heart of the country near Tel Aviv, near Petah Tikva, and open a farm there and build an institution which would be a sort of combination orphanage, campsite, conference grounds, center for the development of a congregation, and so forth and so on. And so we moved right out into an area which was owned, small plots of ground were owned by various of the veterans of the old town of Petah Tikva. Petah Tikva is a city. It was composed about 80 years ago, was begun to be built by immigrants coming from Jerusalem. People came down from Jerusalem, started farming there, a part of this whole desire of the people to make themselves normal again as a people. And so we went out and we got a farm and we started this farm and we built a nice place out there. Dr. Scoggin helped on the planning of it. I helped on some of the things that were involved in it. In the end, Brother Milton Murphy was the one who did the actual work and siting, working on the building, and finally it was built. The swimming pool. We put a swimming pool there because we had a big river there. We were afraid our kids had fallen in the river. Big river, I say it's a big river for that country. It's called the Yarkon River, wonderful little river. And only about 100 feet away from our one part where our building actually almost touches. We built some stables, and we began to get some stock, and we began to work at that project seriously. Then we put a big sign out in front, because this property is about half a mile away from the highway. We wanted people to know that we Baptists were there, And we put the big sign out there called in Hebrew Kfar HaBaptistim. Been trying to make it bigger, ways to make it bigger all the time. We've made 3 different signs. The last one was the biggest, and we haven't figured out how to make a bigger one now. But I suppose we'll find one somehow or other. And that name, Baptist Village, or we call it in English the Baptist Center, was in 3 languages, English, Hebrew, and Arabic. It was absolutely fantastic what results we got. We didn't expect them, really. We were thinking mostly about our orphan kids. We were thinking mostly about some of the problems of our camps and conference thing grounds. We found that we could get people together. We could bring them from all kinds of places for meetings, and we could get them separated out there like we do in this country for retreats. And we knew that we felt that would be a good thing, but we didn't expect another result like we got it. People began to call up and ask if they could come see the Baptist Center. Can we come see you? Got a ring one morning. I was that time head of the orphanage, and Ms. Lindsay and I were in charge of it for 2 years. It was from the principal of Pika School in Petah Tikva. In Israel, you would have to know the background to understand what Pika School meant, but it was one of the famous institutions, school going all the way through high school. Wanted to know if he could send out 2 classes of children, first grade and second grade, from his school, and if they came, we would have somebody that would explain to them in their own tongue who the Baptists were and what the Baptists believed. Well, of course, they came, and we explained to them what the Baptists were and what the Baptists believed. No week now goes by without 1 or 2 or 3 and sometimes 4 and 5 groups of young people on hikes with their instructors coming by to visit this thing called the Baptists. We're kind of strange birds, but people want to know what we're all about. They're curious. And they always say, "Tell us what the Baptists believe." Not very long ago, one of the instructors that came by said, After we had spoken about what the Baptists believe, we always emphasize certain things like, for example, that we pray spontaneously, that we think spontaneously, we try to pray, and we work in a simple organization, democratic organization, that we have no prayer books, and they like that because the only religion they've ever known is prayer books, and they find it very dead. And many other things that we tell them along that line about how we don't believe that our children are born Baptists, and that always finds favor in their eyes because most of the people in Israel are trying to get away from Judaism, trying to get away from rabbinical orthodoxy, and they find this conception very, very refreshing. And after we were through speaking to this little group of children, they were all sitting around on the big patio, one of the big patios there at the home. This young fellow said, "Now listen, you said, let me add something to these kids." He said, "You didn't say something that I was expecting you to say. What was it?" "Well, you didn't tell them about Jesus." I said, "Well, you want to tell them?" "Yes. Jesus taught people to love one another," he told these kids. He says, "Look around and see all these children here in this home. See how happy they are? You know why they're happy? Why, the reason they're happy is because these Baptists believe that they should love one another like Jesus taught them." Of course, I kept very quiet then at that time because I was thinking about those 2 kids that had had the knockdown, drag-out fight that morning. But that's what he told them. And when he got through, he had preached them a message. Nobody else had to say anything. To institutionalize our identifications is a difficult problem. In this particular instance, I think we have succeeded. In other instances, we have not succeeded. Had we put a chapel in the midst of that little town of Petah Tikva, 80 years old, the people would have said, "Oh, the missionaries really are smart, Alex, aren't they? They're trying to win us to their Jesus." And they would never have come inside. But they came because they like the idea of pioneering. They've got 700 villages of their own. People out trying to pioneer, and they like it. And they think maybe the Baptists are kind of normalized themselves like the Jews are. That's one of the things that they think about. Well, the third point, and I must close with this third point, and that is this. All of these things that we're talking about really are, to a certain extent, practical problems which face us missionaries. But there's a deeper problem that keeps coming up again and again and again to every one of us. What is the relationship between the message that we are preaching, or between the attempts that we are making, and God's word, or to put it more generally, theology? What is the theological word that we have to find in order to reach these people for Jesus Christ today? Now, a lot of times people forget it, but it's absolutely true that missions as it is in the plan of the ages, is also in theology. And the particular field in which it appears, or one of the particular fields in which it appears, is eschatology. If you only begin where Paul began and ended, in Jesus Christ, at the feet of Christ, every knee shall bow. At the moment that you come to that word, you have said an eschatological and a theological word about this whole thing of our being missionaries and the whole business of being Christians or Baptists. If we do not understand the task of the church, if we do not understand the task of the Israel of God, and that's what we are if we're following Jesus Christ really, if we do not understand that task as a theological task, we will miss our boat. When the scriptures say these questions, when they say, when Paul speaks about the church, give no offense to the church, give no offense to the Jew, give no offense to the Gentile, over in 10th chapter of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, 32nd verse, does it say a theological word for today or not? That's the question we have to face ourselves. Because the reality is that there is a group of people today who are calling themselves the Jews. This group of people that are calling themselves the Jews today are the people that we are dealing with. Do we have a theological word in the scriptures for these people? Do the scriptures, when they say the word Jews, do they refer to anything that the Jews are today? Can you identify these two? And if so, do we have a theological program? Is there a theological word? Is there an eschatological word? Is there something to be said? In missions, we talk about the point of contact. We seek for a point of contact with a corporate group, with a body of people, as well as with individuals. We don't usually find it. But among these people, it is our conviction that we have it. And here it is in simple words as I understand it. Paul says very, very simply, God has not turned this people away. They have turned themselves away. They did wrong in going on after the rabbis, the Pharisees, and of course the people we call the Jews today are largely those who followed the rabbis, the Pharisees. But that doesn't mean that they have stumbled in order never to catch themselves again, in order never to rise again, in order never to find Christ again, is what he's talking about. He says, God has not given them up, but he's simply going to use a new way of winning them, and he calls that method jealousy. The gospel has gotten quicker to the Gentiles because they have refused as a body, he says, crystallized their opinion against Christ. But that very growth in the kingdom of God, when men and women are becoming sons of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ, for the Jewish mind is someday going to bring them to the point of view that they themselves are no longer the chosen people of God. And that will bring them to utter frustration spiritually, which he calls jealousy. And when that point comes, he says, all Israel shall be saved. 11th chapter of Romans, almost all of that I've been saying right now. We believe we have a theological word today. If the old kerygma began with John the Baptist and went through the life and teachings of Jesus and went on to talk about how he died in order that all men might come to him and that he was buried and that he rose again and ascended after 40 days with his disciples, this kerygma adds only one point and says, just as the prophets of the New Testament said, Israel has today, the old Israel of the flesh, has come to the point of frustration spiritually. I cannot bear this point home this morning. I do not have time. But there it is. This is the meaning of the creation of the state of Israel. It is a material prosperity, a partial prosperity, which may grow, and I personally hope it will, in the right sort of way. But in the midst of that material prosperity, the spiritual vacuum has been created for the very thing that Paul was talking about, utter and complete and final spiritual frustration. 15% of the people call themselves Orthodox Jews. The rest of the people say, we cannot go back to Orthodoxy. Where can you go back to, we say? And the answer, of course, is only one, Jesus Christ. In the heart of Jewish history, in the heart of Israel. And if we are following him, we are of that Israel. And when they follow him, they shall be of that Israel. Shall we stand? give thee thanks, our Father, this morning for this privilege of talking one with another. We pray that each one of us will understand in his own heart what thy call to him may be. Forgive us where we have not followed thee, we pray thee. Help us to be close to what thou dost want for us, that Christ may be glorified in and through us, and that we may truly be those who are followers of Abraham, worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.